I trust all of you are rested and alert and ready to begin this session together. I would covet your prayers for me as I teach. I want to be true to the scriptures and true to the Lord. So with that in mind, let's pray. And you should have three pages of notes, actually. There's front and back of one page and then another page. So we'll talk about that in just a minute. But let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, hallowed is your name. You are a great and holy God, and we come to you this morning in a humble submission to your word. Lord, I fear that many of us, maybe even some in this room, have an erroneous idea of what your word says and how we are to conduct our everyday living. But Lord, I pray that we would not compromise what your word says, that we would remain true even if it costs us our reputation, our life. Lord, that we would be faithful to you until that day so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Lord, may we never desert the faith. And so give us grace, I pray, for this time together. And I pray all for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Most of you ladies in this room have probably heard of Jonathan Edwards. He was a great preacher of the 18th century. But some of you may not know the story about Jonathan Edwards' daughter. Jonathan Edwards had a daughter who had an uncontrollable temper, and it appears that she fell in love with a young man, and this young man came to ask Jonathan Edwards for his daughter's hand in marriage. Jonathan Edwards' response was a little different. He said, "No, you can't marry her." The young man was really upset, and he said, "But I love her, and she loves me, and we want to get married." And he pleaded with Jonathan Edwards. Mr. Edwards responded, "That makes no difference. She is not worthy of you." The young man said, "Well, she's a Christian, isn't she?" Mr. Edwards responded with this, "Yes, she is, but the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else can ever live with." Jonathan Edwards' daughter apparently had a problem with her temper. Jonathan Edwards' response indicates that he knew the presence of selfish anger indicates the absence of genuine love. Now, ladies, this story illustrates many of our counselees who come in for counseling. As Jonathan Edwards said, it is only the grace of God that can live with some of these women. And it is only the grace of God that changes these women. And ladies, it is only the grace of God that uses you and I in the process, which is why you are here this morning. Now, with that in mind, what I want to do in this session is to give you, first of all, seven predominant sins which women commit. And then secondly, seven powerful motivations for putting off sin, and these are biblical. And then the third part of our session will be seven practical helps for counseling women in sin. Wise old King Solomon said, "Nothing new is under the sun," and I say a hearty amen to that. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There is no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man." And so I assume that the women in Oklahoma, which is where I'm from, I assume the women in Oklahoma are sinning in the same way that they are in every other state. So in preparation for this workshop, I went through all my PDI forms from the last year, and I chose the top seven sins based on what the women would fill out when they would come into my office for counseling. Now, I want you to keep in mind as we go through these seven sins that if one of the sins that you are trying to help a woman with overcome, if they are not listed in the seven that I give to you, that is okay, because the seven powerful motivations for putting off sin will be practical no matter what sin they are committing, and the seven practical helps for counseling women in sin will be applicable no matter what sin they are committing and what you are trying to help them with. So let's begin with the seven predominant sins that women commit. Now, the number one reason that I see women for counseling is, can you guess? Somebody said it, depression. Depression. Now, before you go on, you might say, "Now, Susan, is depression a sin?" Why, David was depressed, Elijah was depressed, and even Jesus was depressed. Surely depression is not a sin. Depression per se is not a sin, but the choices that many women make while being depressed are sinful. Now, let's talk about what depression even means. The Hebrew word for depression means to be bowed down, to incline oneself, to sink under the weight of sorrow. In the Greek, it means to be grieved all around, to be intensely sad. Now, I find it very interesting. I looked throughout the Old and New Testament, all the passages that dealt with being depressed. And do you know in every single one of them, and look it up for yourself when you get home, do you know in every single one of them the solution was always the same? Three words: trust in God. Trust in God. You will not find antidepressants, you will not find sleep, food, or any other such choices as answers to depression. Consider 1 Samuel 36. It says, "Now David was greatly distressed. He was depressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But do you know what David did? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Consider Psalm 42 and 43. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? What is your deal anyway? What's the answer? Hope in God. I will praise him. He is the help of my countenance." You know, in those two psalms, the psalmist here could not go to worship because he was sick. And so because of his illness, he could not go to the temple of God. I wish the women that I counseled who were depressed because they couldn't go to church, don't you? Or the following, Psalm 55, David talks about being so depressed, and he uses terms like this: "My heart is pained, it is fearful, trembling has overtaken me, I am overwhelmed, I wished I had wings like a dove, and then I would fly away and be at rest." And ladies, the context here is his good friend Ahithophel had betrayed him, he was depressed. What is his response? "Cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved." Or another Psalm 143, David here is escaping from Saul. Remember, he was hiding in a cave. He says, "My spirit is overwhelmed. No one even cares for my soul." That's depression. "I am brought very low." What's his solution? Prozac? Suicide? No, listen. "I cried to the Lord, I poured out my complaint. I cried to the Lord." Or consider last but not least our Lord, Mark 14. The Lord facing the darkest hour of his life, crucifixion, separation from the Father, the sins of the whole world placed upon him, to the point that Isaiah said, "It pleased the Father to bruise his son." Mark records for us that Jesus was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He cried and he prayed great drops of blood that fell to the ground. What did Jesus do when he was depressed? Do you know he prays over and over? The Greek tense is he prays over and over and over and over and over again the same prayer. Do you know what he prays? "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want." Here we see our Lord in his depression relinquishing his will to the Father, to the extent that John records for us in John 18, when Peter was with the Lord right before his crucifixion. Remember, the high priest came and Peter cut off his right ear? Jesus said, "Peter, Peter, put up your sword into your sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it?" Jesus committed himself to the Father's sovereign will in the depth of his depression. Ladies, depression is not a sin, but a lack of trust in God and his provisions he provides through his word is sinful. Peter says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Do we believe that? Well, the second sin that I see women for the most after depression is bitterness and unforgiveness. Bitterness and unforgiveness. It's interesting, in the New Testament, bitterness describes a spiritual poisoning, a heart of great wickedness in Acts 8:23. Also, Hebrews talks about a root of bitterness, which is a wicked person or a sin that leads to denial of one's faith. We just heard a sermon on Hebrews. Now that's bitterness. What about unforgiveness? What is unforgiveness? Unforgiveness is whereby one does not excuse or pardon another person for his or her shortcomings or errors. Does not pardon, does not forgive for their errors. Unforgiveness and a bitter heart is a terrible and a common sin among women, and may I add men as well, but since I'm speaking to women, among women. What does Scripture say about this horrible sin of unforgiveness and bitterness? Well, we're told in Colossians 3:3 that we are to forbear with one another and forgive one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And ladies, we need to teach our counselees this verse. We need to teach our counselees that just as Christ forgave them, which in the Greek is in the same proportion, to the degree that Christ has forgiven them, they are to forgive. And how did Christ forgive? Was it a partial forgiveness? Did he say when you came to Christ, well, you know, I'll forgive you for that sin, but sorry, I can't forgive you for that one. No. He forgave us completely and fully. And ladies, we must teach our counselees to forgive others completely because the Lord has forgiven us completely. He also has forgiven us habitually, continually. It's like when Peter comes to the Lord in Matthew 18, Peter comes to Jesus and he said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? Maybe seven times? I mean, that's a lot. And Jesus turned back to him and said, not hardly, Peter. How about 70 times seven, Peter? That's 490 times. Now, ladies, it is very doubtful that our counselees have ever forgiven someone 490 times for the same offense. And yet, I imagine the Lord has forgiven our counselees, and I imagine the Lord's forgiven you, too, 490 times for the same thing that you have done over and over again. If you're dealing with someone who has a bitterness in their heart or an unforgiving spirit, I would encourage you to take them to several biblical examples. The first one is Joseph. What a great example. Here's a man who was thrown into the pit, sold into slavery, accused by Potiphar's wife of committing adultery with him, thrown into prison. Terrible things, we would think, happened to Joseph. His brothers come to him at the end in Genesis 50, and they seek his forgiveness, and he says, am I in the place of God? You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And he spoke kindly to them, and he comforted them, and he forgave them. Or how about Acts 7:60, Stephen? Take him to that example. Stephen, when being stoned, he falls to the ground and he cries. The Greek there is shriek like a raven. He cries out and he says, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. And as he said this, he died. He forgave them. Ladies, an unforgiving Christian is a contradiction of terms because we are the forgiven ones. And so we need to teach this to our counselees. And by the way, three practical steps in helping your counselee with unforgiveness are these. Let me give them to you very quickly. Number one, first have them confess their sin to the Lord and ask him to help them mend the relationship. Confess their sin to the Lord and ask the Lord to help them mend the relationship. Number two, have them go to the person and seek forgiveness and seek reconciliation. Have them go to the person to seek forgiveness and seek reconciliation. And number three, probably the hardest thing to have them do is this. Have them give the person something they highly value. Have them give the person something they highly value. Maybe their time, maybe a material possession. Not their husband, but something. This is a very practical approach. You know why? Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Matthew 6:21. But ladies, whatever you do, if you're counseling a woman that is unforgiving or has a bitter spirit, do not let her ignore an unforgiving heart, a bitter heart, because resentment will set in. It will rob them of their joy, and you can see it on their face, and it's in their heart. And by the way, don't teach them to avoid it either. The attitude of avoidance is not forgiveness. Well, the third thing I see women for is gossip, slandery, and flattery. Gossip, slander, and flattery. These all have to do with our speech. Let's define what they are. Gossip is idle talk. It's not always true about other people. Slander is a defaming evil report, wounding one's reputation by evil speaking. And then flattery is smoothness of the tongue. Now, if you want a more simple definition of those, gossip is saying behind someone's back what you would never say to their face, and flattery is saying to their face what you would never say behind their back. And so maybe that helps us a little bit in defining this. This is a common sin among women. And ladies, it doesn't get any easier. John Calvin said, talkativeness is a disease of women and it gets worse with age. And I am very gray-headed now, and so I have a challenge to make sure as an older woman that I put away these sins. Perhaps a good reminder for our counselees would to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:36. Every idle or careless word that men will speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. And so this is a great verse to remind our women of. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul said before he became a Christian, he was a blasphemer. You know, he used his mouth for evil, but no longer he obtained mercy. Slander, gossip, and the like must be put to death. A great book to help your women if they have a problem with this is The War of Words by Paul Tripp. I think it's a great book for communication. Number four, the fourth area I see women for is coveting, jealousy, and envy. Coveting, jealousy, and envy. Coveting is the desire to possess more than one has, particularly something which belongs to someone else. I know a lot of women covet another person's marriage, or they covet their house or their material possessions. They covet things that are not theirs to have. Jealousy and envy is a little bit different. It's a feeling of resentment and jealousy towards another person because of their possessions or their good qualities. For example, we could be envious or jealous of a person's position, their spiritual gifts, their looks, their home, their clothes. Ladies, these are terrible sins among women, and they are what causes fights, according to James 4:1-4. For where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet. You cannot obtain. Why, James says? Because you ask. You ask these things, yes, but you ask because you want to consume them upon your lust and your pleasures. Also in Exodus 20:17, one of the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses was this: thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or his wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or ass, or anything that is your neighbor's, you shall not covet. For example, a woman may have sexual relationships with a man whom she is not married to. She's coveting. She's wanting something and taking something that is not hers to have, which leads me to the fifth predominant sin that women commit, and these are sexual sins. Number five, sexual sins, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and addiction to pornography. Now, let's describe sexual sins. Fornication is a Greek word, porneia, and we get our English word pornography from this word. However, in the New Testament, when you look at this word, it is broadened to include any kind of illicit sex. So this would include every kind of immoral sexual relationship that you can think about would fall under the category of porneia, fornication. Now, ladies, as we think about sexual sins and counseling women who have sexual sins, we must admit, or I admit anyway, I don't know if you admit it, but I admit it, we are faced with temptation in a way like no other generation has been faced with because of the availability of pornographic material on the internet. I have had more women lately come into me for counseling whose husbands are addicted to pornography. The statistics are staggering. Internet porn is a $57 billion revenue worldwide. $12 billion is United States revenue. Ladies, this is the more revenue of all professional football, baseball, and basketball franchises of the combined revenues of ABC, CBS, and NBC. 40 million people in the United States are sexually involved with the internet. Sex is the number one topic searched on the internet. And did you know that 25% of all search engine requests are porn related? 25%. These statistics should motivate you, but also to motivate you to motivate your counselees to guard themselves and their family, their husbands. In our home, we have something called Covenant Eyes, and once every 2 weeks, I get a report of everything, every website my husband's been on. It's a protection. He's a pastor. He's an elder, and he's encouraged all the elders in the church to do the same. So every 2 weeks, I know exactly where he's been, and we need to encourage our counselees to have protection. Now, what does the Bible say about this awful sin? First of all, it says in Matthew 15, 19, Jesus tells us where this terrible sin comes from. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, 1, he says, it's reportedly common that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Paul says fornication is not even practiced among the pagans, and it should not be practiced among Christians. Paul goes on to say in verse 11 of the same chapter, I have written unto you not to keep company. If a man that is a so-called brother be a fornicator, a covetousness, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, know with not such a one you're not even to eat. Which, ladies, leaves us with an awesome responsibility as we are counseling these women. If they will not put off these sins, then we have a responsibility to begin church discipline because we're not even to eat with such a one who is practicing these sins. Ephesians 5, 3, Paul says, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be named once among you as becometh saints. Paul tells us in another passage, 1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He goes on in that same chapter in verse 18, flee fornication, flee it. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, Paul says this, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. This past year, I had a young woman come in to me for counseling who was addicted to pornography. It was the first one for me, first woman. My husband and I have counseled men who have been addicted to pornography, but the first woman I had ever counseled that was addicted to pornography. Interestingly enough, she never came back for the second appointment. We had a great session together. I gave her some homework. I gave her some guidelines in how to protect herself. She called me and she said, I need to reschedule. And I thought, no, she's not coming back. And I knew when she left the office, she was not serious about putting off this sin. Ladies, sexual sins are one of the hardest to break. Number six, the sixth thing that I see women for is anger and wrath. Woo, anger and wrath. Anger is a quick temper, a violent passion, a deep smoldering bitterness. One man describes anger like this. It's a growing inner anger like sap in a tree on a hot day, which swells the trunk and the branches until they're in danger of bursting. That's a good definition. Now, ladies, we would all admit, if we would be truthful this morning, and you're going to be truthful, right, that we have all had that inner feeling sometimes of being frustrated or angry. In fact, before my conversion, I used to have a real problem with my temper. And if you don't believe me, you can ask my husband. This was an area that God had to change in my life after I became a believer. Now, that's anger. Let's describe wrath. Wrath is indignation. It's a more abiding and settled habit of your mind, like a roaring furnace. It's like, you know, it's like passion or fierceness. In fact, the Greeks would liken it to fire in straw, which flares up briefly, and then it's gone. That's wrath. Now, you might say, well, what is the difference between wrath and anger? Anger often lies below the surface and gives rise to eruptions of wrath. Wrath is that outward anger boiling over, sudden outburst of anger. Ladies, these things are extremely hurtful and dangerous. I have counseled many women who are haunted by things that they have said in a moment of rage. In fact, one woman that I'm getting ready to let go, when working with her for a year now, which is way too long, and 2 or 3 months ago, she shoved her pastor against the wall, and last email I got from her 2 weeks ago, she broke her arm in a fit of rage. She has not made any changes. She's actually getting worse. So our last session is going to be, I'm going to compel her to repent of her sins and give her life to the Lordship of Christ, because I think a year is long enough to begin to see some changes. Anger is very destructive. Whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me must have never been the recipient of anger and wrath, because they are very hurtful. In fact, my daughter-in-law just recently told me, she said murder is the number one cause of death among pregnant women. Did you know that? Because of an angry husband or an angry boyfriend. Murder is the number one cause of death among pregnant women. So obviously this is a sin that's not just committed by women, but by men as well. Ladies, we are living in a society that seems to be exploding with angry men and women and children. All you have to do is get on the freeway and they're angry because you're not driving correctly. What does God say about this sin? Paul says in Colossians 3:8, put off anger, wrath. Ephesians 4:3, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, but I say unto you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hell fire. Psalm 37:8, cease from anger. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Ladies, this is a very dangerous sin among women, which leads me to my final sin that I have found that women commit. Lying, deception, hypocrisy. Lying, deception, hypocrisy. Lying means to utter an untruth or attempt to deceive by falsehood. Lying really is all manner of hypocrisy and deception. And ladies, we know that lying is from the devil, as Jesus says in John 8:44, he's the father of all lies. Lying has nothing to do with our Father in heaven. Paul says in Titus 1:2, he is a God who cannot lie. Now, we know that we come out of the womb speaking lies, right? I have 3 grandsons, and they're all so cute, and I love every one of them, but they are sinful. And they came out of the womb speaking lies. Psalm 58:3 says that. In fact, I remember as a little girl, the last spanking that my father gave me was for lying, and he whipped the tar out of me, and I can still remember on a Sunday morning, you know, running down the hall to the bedroom, Daddy, please don't spank me, please don't spank me. And he did. He spanked me very hard for lying. But you know, as we grow up, we get a little bit more sophisticated in our lying, don't we? And so counselees will pretend to be something they're not. They will pretend to be spiritual in church when they aren't at home, and that is a lie. And what is worse, their kids and their husbands see right through that. Or they might sell a house, a car, or any other personal item, and they'll lie about the value of it. Or I had a woman one time, the phone rang, and I heard her say to her child, tell so-and-so mommy's not at home. That's a lie. And what's worse is the child saw that. In fact, I was washing my car not too long ago. I was sitting in one of those places where they do it for you and you're waiting, and this lady was on her cell phone and she said, I'm on my way as we speak. And I thought, you're not on your way as you speak. You're sitting right there and you're lying. You're lying to that person. Ladies, many women embellish stories to make them look good or make the story interesting. That's an untruth. It's a lie. Or they'll tell somebody they'll be there at a certain time or do something for them, and they're not a person of their word. That's lying. In fact, I was listening to a tape recently about the lying that's going on in our nation right now. And this tape said that if a person will lie and be comfortable with lying, that person will fall to any temptation because they never have to fear being discovered because they're so good at deception. Ladies, Paul says in Ephesians 4:25 that we are to put away lying, and instead we're to speak the truth to our neighbor because we're members of each other. Now, before we go on, you might be wondering, Susan, why didn't you list marriage problems as one of the seven predominant sins that women commit? It is indeed a major reason I counsel women. But most of the seven sins I just mentioned can be a result of marriage difficulties. Marriage difficulties can cause women to be depressed, to be angry, to be deceptive, to have deep-rooted bitterness, to have unforgiveness towards their spouse, to be involved in ungodly speech, and in some cases, especially if adultery has taken place, to be envious or jealous. So marriage difficulties can cause those seven sins. Those seven sins can actually cause marriage difficulties, kind of like a cycle. So with that in mind, let's turn to seven powerful motivations for putting off sin. And as I said, if you are counseling someone and I have not listed one of the sins that you are trying to help them with, the next part of this, Roman numeral 2 and 3, will be very practical no matter what sin they are in. Paul says in Colossians 3:5 that we are to mortify or put to death our members. Ladies, we really do not have a choice here. We must do it ourselves, and we must also teach our counselees to put sin to death. That Greek word means to kill, to reckon as dead, to make a corpse of sin, deprive it of its power. And the Greek word there indicates that we are to do it now. We're not to put it off. You know, I've talked to some women and they say, well, don't you think we're supposed to just wean ourselves gradually from sin? I say that's ludicrous. Where is that in the scripture? You show me the verse that says we're to gradually wean ourselves from sin. Paul says in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? I don't see anywhere in scripture that we gradually wean from sin. We fight against sin every day. Now, how are you and I going to convince our counselees to put off sin? Well, let's look at the seven powerful biblical motivations for putting sin to death. And by the way, each of these motivations is worth going over during a counseling session with those that you are counseling that are slow in putting sin to death. The first biblical motivation is this: the wrath of God is coming on the disobedient. The wrath of God is coming on the disobedient. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, we're to put away fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. And you know, he gives a reason why: for the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Ladies, it's in the present tense in the Greek, indicating the certainty of this future event. Wrath is a word for violent, passionate punishment. And the words "is coming" is in the present tense and suggests that God's wrath has already begun. And ladies, it is. It has. God's wrath has already begun, and it will culminate in the future. And Paul says this wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Disobedience describes some of our counselees. They're obstinate. They are rebellious. Do you know what Paul is saying according to this verse here? This would indicate that those that you are counseling that refuse to put off sin are sons of disobedience. They're sons of disobedience. God is holy. He cannot allow sin. Therefore, his wrath comes because of sin. And ladies, I think we can see the manifestation of God's wrath poured out upon our nation. And you know, no wonder when you consider what the average Christian, not person, the average Christian believes. Listen to this. This will get your adrenaline going. A survey recently among Christians revealed this. 97% of them believe God's forgiving. That's great, isn't it? I think so too. 96% of Christians believe God is loving. But few far percent believe God is judging. 37% of all Christians believe that God is judging. And it gets better. Only 19% of us believe that God punishes those who do wrong. 19% of all Christians believe that God punishes those who do wrong. I guess I'm always amazed when a woman comes in to me for counseling and she tells me that she has no fear of disobeying God. I assume she does not take God seriously. She has no fear of judgment. If she doesn't take God seriously, then she doesn't take her marriage seriously. She doesn't take the raising of her children seriously, sexual purity, humility, repentance, honesty, faithfulness, lying, cheating, stealing, and any other sin. Why would she? She doesn't take God seriously. The wrath of God is coming. The second powerful biblical motivation for putting off sin is this. These sins are an indication of the old life. These sins are an indication of the old life. Ladies, we need to teach our counselees they are dead to self, dead to sin, and alive with Christ. Again, listen to Paul, Colossians 3:3. You are dead. You are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The word dead comes from the Greek word, which refers to a definite act. You died. You died. Ladies, we need to teach our counselees their former life died and all the evil of it when they came to Christ. They're dead to self. They're dead to sin. It's just like someone who's dead physically. They don't care what you do with their body. They're dead, right? Doesn't matter. In fact, a few months ago, my mother passed away in Irkutsk, Russia. She was on a trip, and it was a series of some hard events for all of us as children, and we were trying to get her body back from Russia, and everything was kind of a fog at the time, and we buried her in Oklahoma, and about 2 weeks later, my sister called, and she said, oh, no. She said, I just found Mother's wishes, and she wanted to be buried in that yellow dress, and we buried her in the purple dress, and I said, Janet, we are not exhuming her body to change Mother's dress. We're not going to do it. Mother's dead. She's in glory. She doesn't care what you do with her body. Ladies, it's the same with our counselees. They have died spiritually. Their life is hidden with Christ. They have died to earthly entrappings. It should not matter. And so our counselees need to consider themselves dead to the things of this world, just like a dead corpse. Number three, the third powerful biblical motivation for putting off sin is this. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Do not be deceived. Ladies, we are counseling women who are deceived. I was one of them till 30 years of age. I thought I was a believer. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. By the way, you know what I do when I'm counseling a woman with predominant sins who will not put them off? I have her turn to passages like this, and I have her read it to me out loud. I say, would you please turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 6? Would you please read that passage to me? And she does. And I say, what does that mean? What does that say? Well, see, it says that those who do these things aren't going to enter into heaven. So what does that mean in your case? Well, and she's caught. I guess I'm not. I said, right. If you continue to practice these things, God says you're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. He even says don't be deceived. Also, Galatians 5, another one to turn them to, 5:19-20, have them read this out loud to you. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissension, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I have told you before, and I tell you again, Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns forever with brimstone. This is the second death. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, and that's not your little ruff-ruff back home. Outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. 1 John 3:8-10, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the very beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not sin. Why? Because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. He cannot practice sin, John says. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor he that does not love his brother. Some counselees think that they can retain ongoing sin and go to heaven, but I don't know what you do with those passages. And I would have them read those passages to you and talk about them. Number four, the fourth biblical power motivation for putting off sin is the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming should be a motivation for holy living. Colossians 3:4, Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, will appear, then we will appear with him in glory. Or 1 John 3:1-3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know him, but knows us. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And then John says something very interesting. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. That's a biblical motivation for holy living. Christ is coming, and so we should be living purely. Revelation 20:11-15, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up, and the dead who were in it, death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in it. They were judged each one according to their works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Ladies, the fact that the Lord is coming should motivate our counselees to live holy, which brings me to number five. Number five, ongoing sin has terrible consequences. Ongoing sin has terrible consequences. I would encourage you, if you are counseling someone who has a repeated habit of sin, to have them look at these passages for homework assignments. I would have them study Deuteronomy 28. I would have them chart all the blessings of obedience and all the cursings of disobedience. It should cause them to fall on their face. There's a list there that is, I was looking at it last night, it's just unbelievable. Your health, your crops, your children, your everything will be cursed if you continue in disobedience. Have them study Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, who agreed together to lie to the Holy Spirit. They were struck dead. Or David's child was taken from him when he was only 7 days old because of his adultery with Bathsheba. Have them look at those and read those. Or have them read 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul tells the church at Corinth that, you know, many are sick and they're weak and many have even died. Why? Because they came to the Lord's Supper with sin in their life and they brought judgment on themselves. Have them study Matthew 18, church discipline. I remember one time I was counseling a young woman and she would not have sexual relationships with her husband. And I tried to help her lovingly, and I even emailed Martha Peace for some help because it was kind of a difficult situation, and gave her a good book to read. And finally, after about 2 or 3 months, I said, if you do not move back into the bedroom, I will be bringing one of the elders' wives with me next time I come. And of course, tears, but you know, she moved back into the bedroom. Have them study Matthew 18. What is ongoing sin? The consequences of it. Cain and Abel, Ahab and Jezebel, Jonah and Nineveh. I mean, the examples are endless in the scriptures of what happens with ongoing sin. I was counseling a woman several weeks ago, a young girl, 16. She's bulimic. And her mother was in the room, and I finally asked her mom to leave because I figured she wasn't going to open up to me too much, but with her mother there, so we began to talk more. And I said, do you want to die? And she said, well, no. And I said, you're going to die. You're going to die if you continue to make yourself throw up. I know, because I was anorexic. I know you can't tell that now, but many years ago, I was anorexic for a year. I quit menstruating. I even showed her pictures of myself during that time. I said, I did irreparable damage to my heart and lungs during that time. I said, you will die if you do not stop this. Sin has terrible consequences. Number six, sin grieves the Holy Spirit and is displeasing to God. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit and is displeasing to God. We need to teach our counselees this. Take them to Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 2:3 and 4, now this we know, that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, John says, is a liar. The truth is not in him. And last but not least, sin gives a foothold to Satan. We need to teach our counselees that ongoing sin gives a foothold to Satan. 1 Peter 5, 8, 9, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, ladies, I had a perfect illustration of this. I was last week in Tahoe speaking at a ladies' conference, and I was walking my sister back to her car, and we got chased by a bear. And I was looking at this verse, and I was like, why didn't Peter put about a roaring bear? And boy, we turned around and hightailed it out of there. I thought my sister was going to have a heart attack, and me too. But this verse became very real to me, because I guess all the fires in Tahoe, the bears have come down to elevation, and they're hungry. And I didn't want one eating me, so I ran. But that's the devil. He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to teach our counselees, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by their brothers in the world. Or Luke 22:31, the Lord says to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon. I've prayed for you. And I pray that when you are converted, you will strengthen your brethren. Ephesians 4:26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Ephesians 6, we need to teach our counselees this, 11 and 12, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our counselees need to understand that Satan will entrap them, they will devour them if they do not repent of their sins. Now, let's finish up real quickly with 7 practical tips for helping women put off sin. 7 practical tips for helping women put off sin. The first thing that I have found most helpful is scripture memorization. Scripture memorization. I can honestly say before you that I have seen the Lord use this over and over again to change women's lives. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and manners. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Ladies, I wish I had more time to go into this, but several years ago, 2004, if you want to get the NANC workshop then, The Importance of Scripture Memorization and Counseling, I would encourage you to get that. That's another whole lecture in itself. But I could give you story after story this morning of women whom I have assigned to memorize. For example, being depressed, Psalm 42:43. On depression. I have had them memorize scripture to meditate on it. It has truly revolutionized their minds and the way they think about God, themselves, and others. And so I would encourage you to get that tape, and that would hopefully give you some help. The second thing that I have found very, very helpful in counseling is journaling. Now, what I mean by that is writing down, for example, the things, what is causing them to be angry? What are they thinking? What is causing them to be depressed? What are they thinking? Where are they when it happens? What's causing them to lust after someone else's husband? Have them write down what they are thinking and then what they should be thinking. If they don't know what they should be thinking, sometimes I will begin counseling a woman and I say, now this week I want you to journal what is going on. Why are you angry? What's causing this anger? And then if she doesn't know how to fill out the second part of that journal, I'll help her with it the next time we meet. This is what you were doing. This is what you were thinking. This is what you should be doing. This is what you should be thinking. I have found Martha Peace's book, The Excellent Wife, to be of tremendous help in charting. She mentioned that last night for those of you that were in her workshop. I probably use that book more than any other book outside of the Bible in counseling. It is very helpful. It has great charts in it. putting off, putting on. Self-Confrontation Manual by John Broger is also very good. It gives victory over failure worksheets that I usually assign to give to my counselees as they go home and do homework. Need to teach them how to put love on over lust, forbearance over fighting, telling the truth over lying, and teach them how to do that. But the only way you can teach them is if they will journal and tell you what they are thinking and what they are doing. The third practical tip is fasting and praying. Fasting and praying. Ask your counselee, how much have you prayed about this problem? Have you ever fasted? I will often ask women who come in for counseling, how much have you prayed about this problem? And you know, more often than not, they'll say they never prayed about it. So no wonder they're coming in for counseling. They haven't even prayed. Philippians 4:6 says, we're not to be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. We're to pray without ceasing. In fact, in Matthew 17:21, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, when they come and said, you know, we couldn't cast out this demon. How come? What's the matter? He said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. I wish I had time again to develop this point, but time does not permit, on the importance of fasting and praying. My new book that'll come out hopefully next year with the Master on Our Knees is going to have two chapters in there on fasting and praying. I am convinced we do not see more victory in the lives of the women we counsel because we do not pray, they don't pray, and we don't fast. I would encourage you to make sure you allow time for prayer in every one of your sessions. Before they come, while they're there, pray with them, and when they leave. Number four, the fourth practical tip in helping women put off life-dominating sins is this. Call sin, sin. Call sin, sin. Don't use psychologized terms. If they come into you, I have a new woman supposed to come in when I get home. She said her husband's bipolar. Well, don't let them use terms. Let's look at what the Bible says. If they say, I have an addiction, say, oh, you mean you have a sin. Let's name the sin. I'm an alcoholic. Oh, you're a drunkard. I have a problem with self-love. Oh, you're selfish. Oh, I come from a dysfunctional family. Well, who doesn't come from a dysfunctional family? We're all dysfunctional. We're all sinners. If they say, oh, I had an affair, say, oh, you mean you committed adultery? I told my husband a white lie. Oh, you mean you lied? If they're depressed, tell them they have a self-focus. Well, you know, I just got a little frustrated with my spouse last night. Oh, you mean you got angry? And Martha Peace, you know, she left us with that heritage. She tells us even inner frustrations are anger, and it is. Do not minimize their sin. Number five, hold them accountable for assignments. Hold them accountable for assignments. Whether it's a written assignment or an oral assignment. I have had women who will not complete their homework. Some don't even start it. I had a woman for several months, and finally I said, you know, I've given you assignments now for 2 months, and you haven't done one of them. You have not done one assignment. Let them know that you'll set up their next appointment when they complete their assignment. There is no way to chart their progress without completion of assignments. And if they're not going to do their assignments, I guarantee they are not interested in truly changing. And so you're probably wasting your time. Number six, go the extra mile when needed. Go the extra mile when needed. A few months back, I had a young woman that was observing my counseling because she wants to become NAICS certified. And we've been working with a woman, and we weren't getting anywhere. And finally, I called her pastor. She lives 2 hours away, and I called the pastor, and I said, you know, I think I need to have a meeting with you and her husband, and we need to get on the same page because I don't think we're giving the same counsel here. Now, ladies, that took a lot of my time. We drove 2 hours to another city. We spent about 2 hours in the city and 2 hours back. That was 6 hours of my time. But it resulted in the pastor and I getting on the same page. I got to meet her husband, got to find out what the plan was, found a woman in their church that could help this woman as well. And it was worth my time, but it was a sacrifice. And so it may mean that you have to sacrifice your time, your energy, your money, your sleep. I've had women call me in the middle of the night. I don't encourage that, but I've had some women in crisis and they've called in the middle of the night. And so we need to be willing to go the extra mile. Isn't that what Jesus said? If your brother asks you to go a mile, go with him too. If he asks for your coat, give him your cloak also. They need to see that you love them with the love of Jesus Christ and that you will go the extra mile if needed. Now, I'm not talking about enabling them. Don't enable them, but love them. And then last but not least, this is probably the major one. If a woman is really continuing on in sin and will not repent, make sure they are truly redeemed. Make sure they're truly redeemed. Ladies, if the lady you're counseling is not obtaining victory over sin, go over the issues of salvation with them, the gospel, repentance, the lordship of Christ. As I said, I was deceived for many years. Grew up in a pastor's home, but it wasn't until the age of 30 that I truly repented of my sin and turned my life over to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's when my life changed. And so I have a real burden for these women that come into my office. And I see, because I was very religious, I knew all the jargon. I even read my Bible every day. But I didn't have a changed heart. And so I have a passion for these women who think they are redeemed, and yet they are not, and there's no victory over sin. If you are interested in some of the things that I do as far as questions I ask, right here after the session, I have some handouts of questions. One of them came from my book, With the Master in the School of Tested Faith, which is a Bible study for women on the Epistle of James. But there's some study questions in that, and I printed those for you. And by the way, those are copyrighted, so we can't use those other than for your personal use. But questions that I would encourage you to go over with your counselee if you think she is not redeemed. Questions from 1 John and from James as well. So let's quickly go over where we've been. I'm going to wrap it up. The seven predominant sins women commit: depression, bitterness, unforgiveness, gossip, slander, flattery, coveting, jealousy, envy, sexual sins, anger, wrath, lying, deception, hypocrisy. Seven powerful motivations for putting off sin: the wrath of God is coming, these sins are an indication of their old life, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the Lord is coming, ongoing sin has terrible consequences, sin grieves the Holy Spirit, and sin gives a foothold to Satan. And then the seven practical tips. Number one, scripture memorization, journaling, fasting and praying, calling sin, sin, hold them accountable for assignments, go the extra mile, and make sure of their salvation. Hopefully every one of you in this room this morning desires that your counselee put off life-dominating sins and put on life changes that are Christ-like. If your counselee were the daughter of Jonathan Edwards, I trust Mr. Edwards would not say to a prospective husband, "No, you cannot have her. She has a temper, and worse than that, she is given to outbursts of anger. No, you cannot have her. She's been on evil, and she's involved in gossip and blasphemy, and every once in a while, she comes up with the dirtiest jokes that aren't even fit for a sailor to tell. No, you can't have her. She cannot be trusted to tell the truth." I trust that our counselees will hear from the lips, not only of their earthly father, but more importantly, the heavenly father, "Yes, you can have her. She will do you good and not evil all the days of her life. She is full of compassion and kindness and gentleness. She can be fully trusted. She's an honest woman. She's a virtuous woman. And her price is far above rubies. She will make you a good bride as her actions show that she is truly a part of the bride of Christ." Let's pray together as we close. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. It is truly the joy and the delight of our hearts, for we are called by your name, O Lord God. I pray now that you will equip these women to go out, because the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And I pray that you will give them a burden and a desire to help their women that they counsel put off sin. And Father, may they do this with your word, because that truly is our life and our hope. And I pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen.